Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. You know, this series on Genesis, I have loved. I have learned things as I've studied that you think that you know. Because when I was a kid, I saw the Superbook. How many of you know what Superbook is? If you don't know what Superbook is, go home and get it. You can get the old episodes, and they've got new ones. It was my introduction to anime because it was the old school Japanese anime that did the CBN version. And I'd never seen anything like that. And I remember that very first episode where the snake in the Garden of Eden is launching at them. It was horrifying. I was watching it just the other day, and I was like, they let me as an 8-year-old, because in the 80s, they did let us do things and watch things that were a little more aggressive than now. But the original Superbook and the new one, there's an app, there's games, it's really cool, and it is a great way to have your kids engage with some of the biblical stories. But you know, you don't get everything from Superbook. Superbook definitely didn't talk about Genesis, what was it, chapter 38? That wasn't in Superbook. You know, there's some stuff in Genesis and all of the Bible that you don't just get from your Sunday school memories. But a lot of us, unfortunately, our Old Testament knowledge is very elementary. And we don't have a robust understanding of who God is because we've just picked out some of the narratives and some of the stories and haven't carefully examined it. So going verse by verse through Genesis has really been, for me, it's been profitable. I hope so for you. And I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. So Genesis 42. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for everyone that's here. We thank you, Lord, for God just being faithful to watch over your word, to perform it. We thank you that you are helping us. God, you're filling us with your Spirit. You are leading us by your Spirit through your word. You are showing us your truth. And God, I pray this morning that these words would come alive off the page, that they would leap into our hearts and they would affect our lives in the way that we live, the way that we worship, the way that we interact with one another. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak as I should. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I always have to decide exactly how I'm going to go through these stories because this is a transitional moment in the story. Last week, we discussed how Joseph was in prison and he was summoned to the Pharaoh to interpret dreams, and how God had been preparing Joseph for that very moment and had gifted Joseph with an administrative gift, and he had brought Joseph in sanctification. He had grown Joseph up through some very painful experiences, some very bitter disappointments. Nobody likes these Bible lessons on how God grows His people through bitter disappointment and prison time. Nobody is like shouting amen over those messages. But if you look at your life, the places that you grow the most are the places where it's hardest, the places where it's most difficult. That is the way we grow. Now, it's not that God doesn't grow us in times of ice cream socials and flowery ease, but the real growth that happens for Christians, and you can read it throughout all of Scripture, literally Genesis to Revelation, you see that God grows His people in difficulty, proves His faithfulness to us while we're in the middle of a problem, in the middle of wreckage, in the middle of emotional upheaval and turmoil, or in Joseph's case, literal prison that was unjust and the bitter disappointment of having a spiritual breakthrough, interpreting the dream of the baker and the candlestick maker. That wasn't it. It's the baker and the cupbearer. But interpreting their dreams and saying, "Don't forget me," and he gets forgotten. And then he does interpret the dream for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh in that moment recognizes, this is the guy we need to put in charge of this famine thing. He knew the dream was from God. It wouldn't have bothered him unless it had come from God. And he puts the guy who interprets the dream in charge of the country. He becomes, in essence, the prime minister or the vice regent of all of Egypt. And at this point in time in history, Egypt is right at the apex of their power. This is Egypt in all of its glory. And it's not entirely evil as it becomes. That's where we are in Genesis 42. The 7 years of plenty have happened, and now we are in the years of famine. So just for a frame of reference, Joseph was thrown into a pit at age 17 and sold into slavery. This is 22 years later. He's somewhere between the age of 39 and 40. He's now in charge, second in command of all of Egypt. 22 years is a long time. Now let's look at chapter 42. Famine is going on. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So we're just going to go slow, go over the story, and we've got two major takeaways from this. We've talked about Jacob a lot weeks and weeks ago. And Jacob, the patriarch whose name has changed to Israel, who had so many ups and downs with God, and who had major breakthroughs with God and wrestles with God, has his name changed by God. He has many, many victories and many, many defeats. Jacob, the deceiver, who becomes Israel, the promised land, he's going to be ultimately the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. We get back into Jacob's life, and they're all sitting around hungry. And you see something here in Jacob that has happened to Jacob in his old age. He's looking at Benjamin, and he will not let Benjamin go to Egypt. Now, Benjamin is not the size of Eric. He's more like the size of Dan Emerson. He's a grown man. He's in his 30s. He is not a little kid. But this is a completely different culture. They all lived with one another. They all are not in the same house, but they all lived in the same community as a family, as a nation that God is building. And some of these guys, Reuben and Simeon, are in their 60s, possibly 70s. They are grandfathers and great-grandfathers, and they have this clan, a literal clan of people. And we're going to send the 10 heads of the families to Egypt. We're not going to send number 11, which is Benjamin, who is the only other son of my favorite wife. And since my other son, Joseph, is dead, I'm not going to send Benjamin too. I'm not going to do it. So you get an idea of where Jacob, where he's feeling and where he's thinking. He's had a lot of victories, but he is, as you're going to see, he is in a depressed state of mind and a fearful state of mind. I'm not losing Benjamin. Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Okay, let's talk about this. Joseph, think about what Joseph looks like now. Joseph has went away at age 17 and he is now 40. He has lived in Egypt longer than he was ever around his own family. Now, I've got a parallel in our family. So Jennifer's brother, at age 17, goes into the military and never returns back to the Mid-Ohio Valley, which, for all of its cultural diversity and worldliness and cosmopolitan atmosphere, Parkersburg, Marietta, Belpre. It's not the same as where he wound up living. Jennifer's laughing her head off. We need to make sure your brother watches this sermon. So Glenn gets out of the army, goes to Germany, gets out of the army, serves his country. Thank you, Glenn. And then he settles in Connecticut, which is about as far removed from Parkersburg as a place could be. It's just a completely different universe in New England than it is in good old Appalachia on the Ohio River. And so Glenn has lived there for years and years and years. When I met Glenn, when I first started dating Jennifer, he definitely did not sound or look like he was from Parkersburg. He sounded and looked like a guy from New England. He had the filthy, horrific clothing of the Patriots on. It was absolutely disgusting and unacceptable. And his accent was not good old West Virginia. His accent had been altered because he's lived amongst the pagans and the heathens of New England for all this time. So he now sounds like he's from there. Everybody knows what I'm talking about. If I took any one of you in this room and stuck you in Louisiana for 22 years, you would sound different. You'd have developed a taste for crawdads. You would have... You would change. You are affected by your culture that you're around. It's we adapt. God made us this way. We are adaptable people. So he changed going to New England. Joseph has been in Egypt for 22 years. He doesn't sound like a Hebrew boy anymore. He doesn't dress like one. He doesn't sound like one. In fact, you're going to find out that he's speaking through an interpreter. His brothers have no idea that this is him. None. But he, being from that clan, recognizes them immediately. So imagine yourself, put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment and think. What would you do if you were given this scenario? Because the guys standing in front of you, the last time you saw them, were looking down a hole at you that they threw you in. And you sat there overnight hearing them debate whether or not they should murder you or have mercy and sell you into slavery. Here they are in front of you, and now you are second in command of Egypt. I am sad to report that many of us would probably not do what Joseph did. There is something in verse 9 I want to call your attention to. Jump back to verse 9 and look at what it says. Verse 8 says, Joseph recognized his brothers. They did not recognize him. Verse 9 says, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. What is he remembering? Remember the stalks of grain are bowing down? Remember the stars are bowing down? Joseph remembers the double dream that God gave him, similar to the double dream that he gave to Pharaoh. And here it is happening. This is giving you a clue that what's foremost in Joseph's mind is God has brought me here. I didn't bring me here. God has brought me here. And clever as he is, Joseph must have been really intelligent, very smart, to come up with a plan to organize the grain storage for 7 years of famine for an entire... The nation of Egypt, too, at this time is gigantic. It's not the country of Egypt known today. It stretches all up into Israel, all up... I mean, it's if you look at a map, it is huge how big this area is. Joseph is totally overseeing all of it to the point that the Pharaoh doesn't have to worry about it at all. Joseph was intelligent, and that's demonstrated here. He formulates a plan. I'm putting my brothers to the test. He wants to see if they're different. So he says, you're spies. And really what Joseph says here is ridiculous. He's got 10 shepherds in front of him that are nomadic shepherd people in the land of Canaan, and they're in the mightiest nation on earth. And Joseph's like, you're spying out our weaknesses, the nakedness of the land. That's like LeBron James and the Lakers being worried about the Huntington Middle School basketball team. And one little Huntington Middle School kid shows up at a Lakers practice. You're spying out our secrets so you can beat us. Like, okay, come on. And that's almost how silly this is. You guys are spies. You're coming in to see our weaknesses. And they're like, you know you're in trouble. That's the way they're feeling. Their heart palpitations would have been up at this point. And they get real honest. Did you notice how detailed they are? Now, you're going to find out later when Jacob berates them. Like, why did you tell him all this stuff? Like, he asked us detailed questions. And they tell Joseph that we have 12 brothers, the son of one man. And the 12 brothers, you only see 10. So one of them stayed home with dad, and the other one is no more. Except we're talking to him. We just don't know that we are. But they got really honest. He goes, no, you're spies. So I got an idea. You have to go back, send somebody back and get your youngest brother. Now, Joseph wants to see Benjamin really badly because Benjamin is his full brother. All these other guys are his half-brother, but Benjamin is his full-blooded brother. They're the only two from Jacob's favorite wife. Look at verse 17. And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Joseph tells them, you've got to make a decision to go back and bring your brother back. And I'm just going to let you stew on it for 3 days in prison. Turn the page, or I will turn the page. Verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your household, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, now, okay, picture this. He brought him out of prison after 3 days, sits them in front of him in the court. The 10 brothers are there, and he tells them this. Then they said to one another, so they're just standing right there. Now they start speaking in Hebrew because they assume that ain't nobody else understands what they're saying. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. Joseph has his brothers in front of him. He's putting them to the test. He's had them in prison for 3 days. They come back out. They're terrified. They agree to do what he's asking to do, but they know they're going to go back home to dad, Jacob, who is not going to like this at all. And they start speaking to one another in Hebrew. 22 years later, they bring up Joseph. What does that tell you? They never got over the guilt of what they had done. They had lived in shame and guilt because they had to keep the lie up for their dad all these years. Jacob has no idea. So we've got a family secret that everybody's got to cover up, and we've got to lie for 22 years. And the guilt of that is crushing their souls. I don't know if you relate to that, but I think all of us can relate to this in some way, shape, or form. But Joseph understood what they were saying. And he's overwhelmed with emotion because he hears their repentant heart, or the beginning of the repentant heart. God does break us down when it comes to our sin, to where we are like David in Psalm 51, and we say, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. God, through the convicting work of the Spirit, lovingly, as a loving Father, crushes our soul in that pressure cooker of, you will turn to me for forgiveness and you will make wrongs right. And that's what's happening to the brothers. Verse 24, he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them. So he gets himself together. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. He makes a show of tying him up. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? The most powerful nation on earth has kept one of your brothers back as pledge to go get Benjamin and bring him back. And then as you get down the road on your journey and stop at the first rest stop to go to the bathroom, you open up the sack and there not only is the grain that you received from Egypt, but the money that you paid with it is back in the bag. And they say in their guilt, what has God done? Now, God is doing something, but not what they think He's doing. They think they're being punished. When they came to Jacob, their father, by the way, this was another test of Joseph's. Notice that they didn't turn back around and return the money. I just want to point that out. They just kept going. Okay, let's just point that out. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, son of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack." So it wasn't just the one guy. It was all of them. "And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved..." Now listen to this. This is how you know not only is he depressed, he is in despair and has been for a while. Listen to what he says. "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill two of my sons, if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he, Jacob, said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Jacob is not winning Father of the Year. Ten of them are in front of me, and I say, or actually nine are in front of me now because Simeon's back there. No, it's ten, sorry. And you say, "I've only got one left. Benjamin." And Simeon, he's already counting as dead. It's as if he said from the get-go, "I give up. Simeon's dead. Joseph's dead. I'm not losing Benjamin. He's the only one I have left of my favorite wife." How would the other brothers feel? See, this is the dysfunction. If you go back weeks and weeks ago at this point, where we talked about the dysfunction in the family and how over the years it just never goes away and creates all kinds of problems. And everybody in this room knows that dysfunction in families where things are not squared up with the Word of God and right by Him, that dysfunction can have implications far-reaching, right? I mean, all of the stuff, it goes on and on and on, and it's only by the grace of God and His redemption that families are rescued out of that. There's always somebody in the family tree that puts their foot down and says, "Nope, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." My dad is one of those people. Comes from a lineage of dysfunction, and he said quite aggressively, "No, we're going to serve God," and stopped the dysfunction. Now, the residue effects, I'm not a psychologist, but the residue effects of dysfunction do carry on, but the blood of Christ and His redemption overpowers all of that stuff. But what you're seeing here is when it's not dealt with, the dysfunction just goes on and on and on and on and on, and it perpetuates. And Reuben is desperate. "Dad, just, you know, take my own sons and kill them." He's not winning Father of the Year either. If I don't bring Benjamin back, kill my boys. Okay, well, that's not a good plan either. And he says, "No, it's not the way it's going to work." So this is where I'm stopping reading. Kind of a depressing spot to stop. The story from here just shoots straight up in a really positive way. But I want to stop here, and I want to get two takeaways, and I'm going to be brief, and we're going to be done. There are two major themes out of this chapter that you should take away. One, we've already been talking about, and that is that years of disappointment and bitterness, years and time can create bitterness and despair. That's what's happened to Jacob. Even though he's had spiritual victories, right now he's brittle and he's fragile. And Jacob is one of the patriarchs that throughout all of Israel's history, he's going to be included in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's how he's going to be referred to for all eternity. He's one of the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who became Israel. He became the namesake of the nation. In this moment, though, he's in despair, and his heart is brittle. He's been 2 years in famine and 22 years without Joseph, and now he's being faced with losing Benjamin, and he's considered Simeon, his other son, dead. Do you think that what he's possibly thinking is, Lord, where is the promise that you gave me that my descendants will be like the sand of the sea? You said to my grandfather and to my father and to me, remember when we wrestled? Where are you? He's in despair. That's takeaway number one. That is something that can happen to a Christian who has received the covenant promise of God, who has experienced the covenant blessing of God. Under prolonged pressure, if you do not turn your heart to Him on a regular basis, you and I can experience utter despair, bitterness, and just be ready to throw in the towel. This is not the only guy throughout the Bible who does it. Elijah, after his big victory, Jezebel scares him and he says, just take me. I just want to die. Joseph, however, shows something totally different. This is takeaway number two. Joseph, who has every right imaginable to hold a grudge and has all the authority and power to do something about it, forgives instead. He completely forgives his brothers. Now, I know that because you can keep reading the story. All he is doing right now is trying to get a feel for where they are. Where are they spiritually? Where is my family? What's going on? I want to get an idea. But other than that, he has forgiven them. His emotion in verse 24, when he heard them speak, it's probably the first time he's heard Hebrew in a while. And it's his brothers. And they're talking about, we brought this on ourselves for what we did. The emotion that's going on here. We're going to end in one spot, and it's Matthew chapter 6. So I want to have everybody turn there, and we're going to finish here. Everybody remember the Lord's Prayer? All right. But let's say the Lord's Prayer together. It's Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father, we'll do it King James, okay? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Did you hear something in that prayer? that forgiveness is based on God's forgiveness. Forgive us, Lord, of our debts, even as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. The reason forgiveness is so hard is because somebody has wronged you. They're not innocent. Forgiveness is not saying what you did was okay. Forgiveness is saying, I release you from the debt that you owe me. You owe me, and I let it go. You have wronged me, and I let it go. Forgiveness is one of the most powerful commands of God to us because it's based on His forgiveness of us. And the prayer says it, forgive us of our debts, even in the same way that we forgive our debtors. Look at verse 14, when Jesus has taught them the Lord's Prayer. The way He finishes it is, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That is a strong verse. It is strong because Jesus is saying, and Colossians says that it's all over the New Testament, that forgiveness is based on the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Therefore, if you are a recipient of God's forgiveness, you must demonstrate that forgiveness to the world around you. You must. This is a command. And the story of Joseph has demonstrated that it is not only possible, it is beautiful to see God at work when you release somebody from a debt that they owe you. They owe you because they've wronged you, and you say, forgiven. You do not owe me anything. This is not forgiveness is never something that people... It's hard. This is a hard subject. And I will tell you, as I was praying about this, looking at this, just a heaviness in my heart towards you, whoever, you know, listening online or listening here in the service this morning, that you may be holding on to unforgiveness and you may be keeping a very meticulous record of the debt that is owed you from somebody who has wronged you. And I want to tell you this morning, let them go. Forgive them. I realize those are 20 metric ton words that I'm saying. I realize that it's not just you turn on some kind of feeling of forgiveness. Joseph spent 22 years, 13 of those in prison, having God work on his heart to get him to a place where he could say, you're forgiven. And if you've been stewing for years, God is probably working on you to bring you to the place where you forgive. And if you're struggling with that today, the only thing I know to ask you to do is to cry out to God for help. Lord, I want to forgive this person who abused me, this person who stole from me, this person who lied about me and got me fired. It could just be, there's so many things that are deep, that are wounds, that go real deep. And our instinct is to say, You don't understand the pain, and I don't. God does. Because He so loved the world, while we were yet sinners, He died for the ungodly. The reason I know that there is no splinter, infected, gross unforgiveness that's deep in your heart that is outside of God's ability to heal is because Jesus Christ died for all of humanity's sin of His own will while we were still in rebellion against Him. And that power of His love is poured into your heart when you are born again as a Christian. And you are not relying on your own strength to forgive people. Let me just tell you that straight up. You are not going to be able to do it without His help. You have to go to Him and say, Lord, I was raped. I need help to forgive. Lord, I was wronged by a family member. And I am continually being wronged. I need help to forgive. I believe with all of my heart that God helps us to forgive even the most difficult, difficult things. Joseph proves it. And I would encourage you this week to go read chapter 43 and chapter 44 and see how this comes about. Let's all stand up. Let's all bow our heads, if you would. I'm going to have the worship team go ahead and come up. I just want to say a prayer this morning. And we're going to end on a worship song that's actually a praise song, even though we're ending on what feels like a, oh gosh. We're ending here. I'm going to give you a moment at the end of this service to say, Lord, help me. And I praise You, Lord, because You're the source of my help, and that's the only place I'm going to get help. But I want to pray for you this morning that God would give you wisdom and grace to forgive. So, Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. We thank You that it is a two-edged sword, and it cuts into our intentions and the desires of our heart. Lord, it plucks out splinters of unforgiveness with the fire of Your love. Lord, I pray this morning that anybody here struggling with unforgiveness, hurt, bitterness, despair, God, that they would turn their heart to You. Our Father who is in heaven, Your name is holy. Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I pray You would give us the daily bread that we need, the sustenance that we require. And God, as You forgive us of our trespasses, Lord, remind us that that is why we can forgive those who've trespassed against us. God, we are going to give You all the glory and all the honor and all the praise for all that You do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Choose to worship. I choose to bow. Though there's pain in the offering, I lay it down. Here in the conflict, when doubts arise, though my soul is unraveling, I choose you now.
I will praise you through the fire, through the storm and through the flood. There is nothing that could ever steal my soul. In the valley, you are worthy. You are good when life is not. You will always and forever be.
Worshiping you, Jesus. I don't want to be wringing my hands in fear, but this is the way. praised. Amen. Enjoy your